is our opening study, opening chapter of Joshua. Let's pray and then get some kind of an introduction as well. Father, we're so grateful for our church, so grateful for the church, so grateful for the body of Christ, what this thing is that we are connected to you, and that you would put your name on us, that we are called Christians, not just that the world would label us that, as you tell us in your word, that's what we are, as followers of you, imitating you, going after you, learning from you, being discipled by you, being molded, created, conformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And as we walk closely with you, we discover ourselves acting how you would act. I don't know if bracelets that say what would Jesus do are helpful or not, but as we walk with you, we discover ourselves doing what you do, behaving the way you behave. And so us, the body of Christ, us, the church, as we together do so, as we together go after the things of you, as we in fellowship seek you, we'll say thank you for the work that you do in our hearts, and once again, the work you do in our minds. And even for this evening, as we get into this book of Joshua, this book by your servant Joshua, and the important place that it holds, not just in the canon of Scripture, but in history, and how this relates for the people of Israel, your people, the Jewish people, the importance of this. Oh Lord, may we understand it, but further, any application that needs to happen for us as individual believers tonight, tomorrow, this week, and for the next few months as we study this book, once again, Lord, have your way. Would you be exalted in our lives? Would you rule and reign supreme in our hearts and minds? And Father, would you bless this evening's study? I also want to take a moment and just continue to pray for the ongoing war in Ukraine, and would ask that you would continue to show mercy, comfort those that need it. I know you've been drawing so many people to yourself. People have been saved spiritually in Ukraine right now. And just have mercy. Have mercy, Lord. Use the churches over there to glorify you. I also want to pray for those in Florida right now, just as Hurricane Ian begins to bear down, or has already done so, bearing down on that state, would you have mercy there? There's probably many that chose for one reason or another to not evacuate that are in terrible straits right now. Would you keep people safe? Whatever the material damage is, that's always secondary to lives, and so would you show mercy? Would you guard? Would you keep? And Lord, we'd even ask boldly, would there be no loss of life? That would be an amazing miracle. We'd love to see that. So would you be who you are on behalf of those folks over in Florida tonight and the next day or two? In Jesus' name, amen. They're talking about floodwaters up to like the 6-foot plus level. Crazy, crazy stuff. Well, Joshua chapter 1. I love that it starts this way. I'm sorry that this is my humor, but it's this. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, this is what he says, Joshua, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Okay. And, I mean, it's funny, but, well, keep reading for a second here. Now, therefore, Joshua, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. So, it's funny, but not funny all at the same time. He has to say that. Why does he have to say that? And it's almost like Wednesday night people, give yourselves a second to think about it. Well, what just happened? We finished out Deuteronomy. Moses went up mountain, Dover, and what? Died, and the Lord buried him. So was Joshua there? No. So if the Lord doesn't say he's dead, is Joshua going like, so should I wait? Is he going to come back? Like, no, he's gone now, Joshua. So at any rate, interesting it starts that way. Just a couple of notes concerning Joshua as we get reacquainted with him. It's a little bit of a side note, but it's one that I find fascinating, and do what you want with this. As important as he is in terms of the history of the people of God, the Israelites, he's mentioned hardly at all in the New Testament. Really important figure, but in the New Testament, hardly gets any screen time, if you will. Hardly mentioned at all. Do what you want with that. So, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, obviously the importance of his place, you've got the first five books of the law, you've got the books of Moses, and then following Joshua, we have the time of the, come on Wednesday night people, judges, right? And of course, then that rolls into the time of the kings of Israel and whatnot. So Joshua is like this almost intermediate sort of staple in history, that if you don't have that, it's sort of like, well, how do we get to the judges? Almost, if you don't have the book of Acts in the New Testament, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, like, wait, how do we go from that to Rome? What, you need that intermediate kind of staple to sort of connect this point to this point. And Joshua provides that for us. In terms of who he is, of course, I'm going to repeat this quite a bit tonight, and I'm sure we will as we're studying through it the next few months. His name, Joshua, the Hebrew would be more Yeshua, Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. And kind of the English rendering of that is Joshua, but it's also Jesus. His name is Jesus' name, Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua, call his name Yeshua. It's a beautiful thing. We'll spend some time discussing that tonight. So in terms of who he is and kind of his background, some of this will trigger your memory banks a little bit, but Exodus chapter 17, when they were fighting Amalek or Amalek, Joshua was the military commander at the time. He was that guy fighting that fight, doing that variety of work. Exodus chapter 17. And if I'm not mistaken, that's the first time that we're introduced to him in the Bible. Over in Exodus chapter 33, it's one of my favorite things about Joshua. It's Exodus 33 and specifically verse 11. We find that he lingered long at the tabernacle of meeting. He's there with Moses. Moses departs, and Joshua just kind of, he hung around a little bit longer. This is where the presence of the Lord is, and Joshua just spent extra time there. And so, you know, great military guy, fine, great. And obviously that's important, and that will be critical for what the book of Joshua is. But nothing takes the place of an individual that absolutely loves the presence of the Lord his God. He might be the most brilliant whatever there could be, but without that love for the nearness of God, quite frankly, the rest of it is fairly irrelevant. It just is. No matter gifts and callings, if a person doesn't have a heart for Jesus Christ, gifts and callings and roles and offices are secondary at best. And Joshua is that kind of guy. So a great spiritual man. Of course, we know from Numbers chapter 13, he was one of the 12 spies, right? And specifically, he was one of the two spies, along with Caleb, two of the faith-filled spies. Of the 12 guys, 10 of them. Yeah, it's best if we don't go in. We can't do it. There's giants and, you know, the almost lions and tigers and bears sort of thing, but it's the fortified cities, the people are giants, and it's too much, we're not going to be able to overtake that. And Joshua and Caleb are like, what are you guys talking about? Why would we not go in immediately? And of course, it wasn't the time for that. Interesting, and we'll see this next week, as spies are sent into the land in chapter 2, it's different from Numbers chapter 13. I don't want to steal what's going to happen in chapter 2, but in chapter 2, it's not if we should go into the land, but since we are going into the land, we're trying to spy it out to see what it looks like ahead of our entrance into the land. Speaking of the land, and just kind of as a little bit of introduction for the book itself, a lot of people talk about the book of Joshua in general and the concept of crossing the Jordan. I feel like I've mentioned this before, but the idea of crossing the Jordan is a great picture of death. When a believer dies, they cross the Jordan in death, and then they enter into the promised land. The promised land, of course, is therefore heaven. What's the problem with that picture? There's no fighting in heaven. Imagine, yay, I made it to heaven. Oh, man, there's enemies here? That stinks. That would kind of put a damper on what your concept of heaven would be. So I would completely reject the concept that crossing of the Jordan into the promised land speaks of heaven. I'd say not at all. Some of what I'm going to give you guys tonight is some application in terms of pictures that we find in Joshua. And you guys know me well enough to know that I am always going to avoid using the word represents. And I'm not saying these things represent. Having said that, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things were given to us as examples. And so do they provide representations? No, not necessarily. And most of the time, no, not at all. But they do give us pictures of what these things look like. And we can say that because of the New Testament commentary, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things were given to us as examples. So that as a picture in itself, that the crossing of the Jordan isn't entrance into heaven, but really it's a picture of death to self and entering into the promised land of the fullness of the life in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about that some more in just a little bit. So again, back to verse 2. As Joshua is told, Moses is dead, and the Lord tells him, "Therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the children of Israel." And notice verse 3, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." It's already given to you. It's already yours. H.A. Ironside made this comment: "It is one thing to have title to an inheritance, but it is quite another thing to make it one's own practically." Like, here you go, here's a title deed, this house is yours, neat. It's kind of been in the family for so many generations, cool. If you never actually enter the front door of that house, technically it's yours, but you don't enjoy the benefit of that thing. So go, and every place that the sole of your foot treads, I've already given to you. It's already yours. Interesting as a side note there, in verse 4 really, "From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory." When you dig into this geographically, it's a massive amount of land. And the people of Israel have never occupied, never, let's say it this way, obtained all of it. It's theirs, but they've never really taken possession of what is theirs. So anywhere you set the sole of your foot, it's yours. Like, well, this is far enough. Would you like that also? No, we don't need it. It's yours. That's fine. We don't need it. And that's not a picture of contentment, by the way. The biggest percentage of the land in terms of when it was occupied historically would have been during the time of Solomon, but they never obtained all of it. And again, in terms of pictures, if we're likening this to, and I think we can liken this to the Christian life, life in the Spirit, it's almost like if you have, we were talking about traveling before service got, like, what's the furthest you've ever been on a, you know, flight, these kinds of things. And then, of course, inevitably you talk about plane crashes because that's what, you know. Anyhow, it's almost like, if you have a first-class ticket, you got a 10-hour flight, you got a first-class ticket, you know, just right there in your shirt pocket, and you're like, no, I'm just going to sit in coach. I'm going to sit in the very back, you know, where you can't even put your seat back. You're like, person behind you, there's no one behind you. It's just the restrooms there, you know, and the flight attendants, that's how I have to say it now, or the flight attendants, you're probably going to bonk your elbow. But you haven't got a first-class ticket. I'm fine with this. Why would you not? It's yours. You have it. No, this is fine. Coach is fine for a 10-plus hour flight. In terms of spiritually speaking, what blessings do we have in Christ Jesus that we've not yet individually obtained? Like, or there, let's say it this way, that we've not enjoyed the bountiful blessings that we have. I'll come back to that later this evening because it's an important concept. So again, practically, no, they never quite had it. It was theirs. It was already given to them, but they never really entered into it fully. He continues in this opening conversation to Joshua and says, "No man," verse 5, "shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Man, how rich is verse 5? You guys start to see my dilemma on most Sunday mornings. Like, I've got to preach this. How can I preach anything besides verse 5? If this were a Sunday morning, I'd be stuck right there probably. Just that simple reality and glorious certainty at the end that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, well, he's talking to Joshua. Do you think there might be some application for us as well? That God would be with us, that he would never leave us. And that's another side study. Dig into that a little bit on your own. If you've been with us on Monday nights and studying, you know, the character of God, the character of Jesus, that he is immutable. It means he doesn't change. Imagine if he did change and he said, "Joshua, I will not leave you nor forsake you, but there's always the possibility that I might change my mind." You're like, okay, that kind of lowers the expectation. It lowers the encouragement a little bit. So that part's rich. But again, imagine this for Joshua. And look how it all connects here into verse 6. "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Joshua, verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." And again, this is so much in verses 5, 6, and 7. This instruction from the Lord. Back it up here to this first part in verse 5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, as I was with Moses." Does anyone have a different translation? Does it say maybe "in the same way I was with Moses," or "as" or "like I was with Moses"? I'll be, in other words, in the same way I was there with Moses, I will be there for you, Joshua. I met with Moses, so I will meet with you in that same manner. And I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And it's interesting that he says this twice in verses 6 and 7. "Be strong and of good courage. Only be strong and very courageous." Why? Why would the Lord say that? Let's say it this way. Why would the Lord say that to anyone? And it's Wednesday, Wednesday night people. Why would the Lord say that to anyone? He knows there can be challenges in life. Just life. Because life, yeah. Be strong and of good. Why? Life. But life's so easy. What? When has life ever been easy for anyone? But specifically, why would he say this to Joshua? And maybe more specifically, why would he have to, in fact, skip to verse 9 for a second. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed." Why? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Why specifically would Joshua be afraid? Probably a bunch of reasons. Following Moses' footsteps. Not just the new guy, but you're taking over for Moses. He's seen it. Right. That's a good one. He's seen the actions of the people he's meant to lead. Like, you're going to lead these people. Oh. Is there another group of people that I might be able to... Like, you're taking over for Moses. It's almost, why would you not be afraid? What kind of, what would it take for a person to walk in as, "I got it"? You know who the Lord doesn't use? That person. "I got this." Like, "Have a seat, thank you very much." Like, you've just disqualified yourself, thank you so much. The haughty, the arrogant, the proud, no. So Joshua is exactly in the right place, but, and, he's scared. And therefore, the Lord, "Well, I'm with you." Okay. And I love that he repeats it. And we'll see in a moment what the people request of Joshua as well. But be strong and courageous. And again, the end of verse 5, I'll never forsake you. Be strong and very courageous. Why? As I was with Moses, I'll be with you. Be strong and courageous, verse 6, because the land is yours. And I love how it said it there in verse 6. You shall divide as an inheritance. It's not just that you're going to take possession of it. It's so possessed by the people, you will have such a possession over it that you'll divide it neatly and orderly into different groups or different boundaries for the tribes. And again, be strong and very courageous. This is so critical. We get this in any conversation about Bible study. Verse 7, that you may observe to do. I repeat this, I don't know, often enough in the book of James. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Remember what James tells us about those who are hearers only? They deceive themselves. I got it. I know it. It's the Bible. I already read it. Neat. Are you living it? No, I know it. I've read it. Memorized a chapter or two here and there. Great. Are you observing all that's read? Is that important? That's not just important. That's the point of it. It's the living of these things. So Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't turn from it, verse 7, to the right hand or to the left, so that you may prosper wherever you go. Don't turn. And there's so many different temptations to turn one way or the other. No, straight down the middle of the path, Joshua, that you may prosper wherever you go. He's going to repeat that in just a moment in verse 8, but I think it's an important note about what he means and maybe what he doesn't mean by us prospering. It would seem, especially in context of the Lord speaking with Joshua here, for him to prosper, to prosper in the way that Joshua would go, well, what was that way? For Joshua specifically, it was to lead, yeah, not just any people, but this group of people, this obstinate group of people. Would you like to be prosperous? Well, yeah, I would love to be prosperous in that. And whatever God set before you to do, to be, I'd like to do well with whatever that is for me. I'd like you guys to do well with whatever that is. So then do this. Observe this, and you will be prosperous in that thing, whatever that might be for us as individuals. Well, he makes this more specific here, and I'll just kind of put this in terms of like a battle plan. He's to take heed, obviously, to the word. So verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. That's an interesting statement. Just pause there for a second. It almost sounds like he's saying, don't let it come out of your mouth. Like, don't, were you just going to say some Bible stuff? No, it shouldn't. The idea, it's always in your mouth. You're always speaking it. It's always there, readily available to dispense to anyone that would need it. It shall not depart from your mouth, but, what a contrast, but you shall meditate in it, how often? Day and night. Why? That you may observe, once again, to do according to some of what is written, no, all that is written in it. And once again, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. There's cause and effect to that, isn't there? Cause and effect to that. When you do this, then you'll make your way prosperous. Another wonderful verse. This is a wonderful verse to kind of dissect on your own. Go back in your minds to when you're in, maybe it was grade school, maybe it was in high school, when you were asked to dissect sentences. Anyone remember that? Well, you could dissect a frog too. I mean, that's another, if you want to think about that, you need to know how the parts of the frog work. But dissecting sentences is a different thing entirely. But, you know, just the way that works, finding the prepositions and the prepositional phrases and what those do and what they provide and what's the action, who's the person, what's the noun, all these different things. This is another one of these verses that if you slow down with it, and we don't have all night to do that, but take a little bit of time. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Again, contrast, but, or instead, you shall meditate. Okay, have to ask, well, what does that word mean, to meditate? Really, it just means to think about. And the concept in the great word picture that's provided oftentimes for this is almost like a cow chewing the cud. We just go by a field and cows just... And if you know this, frogs don't have this, but cows do. Cows have four stomachs. So this is your happy word picture for the night. So they chew the cud, swallow it, gets to stomach number, estomago numero uno, and then they kind of regurgitate it back and re-chew the cud, then back to stomach two, then back up, then three, then four, and finally it's received all the nutrients possible from that cud. That's kind of you're like, that's really? That's the idea? That's kind of the idea, meditating in it. Just slow down, read it, chew it, get into it, and get as much out of it as you possibly can. The great Martin Luther gave a word picture, I'm sorry, I don't have the quote, but he talked about when you're reading your Bible, kind of your approach should be as if you went up to an apple tree. First you just shake the whole trunk and some apples are going to fall. Then you go to a limb and you shake that limb and more from that specific limb will fall. Then you go to the smaller branches and you kind of look under every single leaf and what can you gain from this as a whole, smaller chunks of it, and this the really small points of it, even here in verse 8. We really could spend a half hour just on verse 8. We don't have a half hour. Also, someone else is teaching next week, so I really have to finish chapter 1. This is actually really good for me that we're doing it this way. So, meditate in it day and night, that you may observe, again, to do according to all that's written in it. And then the outcome is your way will prosper. So the kind of the battle plan, the directions for Joshua, be in the Word of God. Just a couple of side references for you. Colossians 3:16, where we're told to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Beautiful. Colossians 3:16. We're also told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 that the Word of God and what Paul delivered to them is exactly that, the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that the Word of God works effectively in you who believe. You who believe. And I was kind of just thinking about this as a side subject in itself there in verse 8. I'll just throw a couple of these out at you and try to keep up with your note-taking here. Psalm 119. I'm just going to throw verses at you, so it's all from Psalm 119. Verse 25 says, "Revive me according to your word." He also uses the word revive in terms of God's word there in Psalm 119 at least five other places. You guys ready? 37, 40, 88, 107, 154. Revive me according to your word. 25, 37, 40, 88, 107, 154. He also says in Psalm 119, verse 28, strengthen me according to your word. I like that. Verse 28, strengthen me. In verse 50, he says, your word has given me life. Psalm 119, verse 89, he says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That's rich. You take it to the bank, eternally so. And of course, you're familiar with Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 105. Verse 160. And one more after this. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Verse 160. And then verse 162. Okay, two more. 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Do you find yourself approaching the Bible that way? I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Do you treasure the word of God that way? Do you rejoice over it? Or is it like, And I'm supposed to read it, so I guess I should read it so my way will be prosperous. Maybe keep reading and watch what the Lord does to your heart. Really. And 165, verse 165, this is so rich, and this is only what you find in the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lacking peace, stumbling in one way or the other, maybe dig into the Word of God a little bit. So part of God's battle plan again there for Joshua, dig into the Word, but back to verse 5, it's the simplicity that I will not leave you nor forsake you. Joshua had to have that confidence that God was with him, therefore he could be strong and of good courage. And also in that sense of being strong and having that great courage, it's the recognition of God's Word available for him. So the reality of God's presence along with the inspired Word of God at his disposal. And then again, there in verses 7, 8, and 9 further, he gives this specific expectation and exhortation for Joshua. Encourages him that he's there with you. Again, let me read verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Word of God and the presence of God was enough, and it should have been enough for Joshua. And then we get to verse 10, and really from there to the end of the chapter, we're going to find the expectation from the people for Joshua. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan. It's coming up. To go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess. Imagine coming out of the wilderness and like, hey, so 3 days from now, we're in. Wait, what? Like, we're right there on the cusp of this. In 3 days, we're moving forward. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, verse 12, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. On the other side of the Jordan where those 2.5 tribes decided to settle. Verse 14, your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until, verse 15, the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan towards the sunrise. If you remember that whole episode, those 2.5 tribes said, no, we're good here. We're journeying to the promised land. No, this is fine. We're fine here. And it was this discouragement in the people that thought, well, you're just quitting. You're not going to go. No, we promise we're going to go in when it's time to fight. And so it's at this point, Joshua is giving them this expectation, which they've already declared. Yes, we will go in and fight. We'll leave our families behind. We'll go do the fighting, and then we'll return back here. By the way, by the time we get to the book of Joshua, there'll be some other issues with that. But they answered from there, verse 16, answered Joshua saying, all that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. These were great men, faithful in what was going to be set before them by Joshua. More specifically, they say in verse 17, just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Again, that's a little bit comical, isn't it? Like that should be so encouraging. We totally listen to Moses all the time, so that's in the same manner we're going to follow you. But this is a confidence here. But notice their expectation, as I mentioned a few minutes ago. What do they expect of Joshua? Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And whoever rebels, verse 18, against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Hey, Joshua, only be strong and of good courage. Like, you see what's happening here? The people are like, absolutely we'll go with you, but we do have kind of a prerequisite for you, sir. The same way the Lord is with Moses, he needs to be with you. We will listen to you as we always listen to Moses so well. But we do need you to be strong and of good courage. We don't need you, Joshua, to be a leader that is scared. Because Joshua, look, is the Lord with you or not? If he's not with you, then what are we doing? If he is with you and his presence will go with you all, and he'll never leave you, never forsake you, then you doubting that will be discouraging to us and it won't bode well for us. So the only expectation, Joshua, we have for you leading would be you have a great confidence in the Lord. So that's chapter 1. And I know I still got a few minutes, so I will let you go a little bit early tonight, but there's some side conversation to this. Again, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us about these things that are given to us as examples. What's fascinating in the big picture of this, kind of the sweeping panoramic view of redemption, is the picture that's given. John chapter 1, in verse 17, we're told that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, great. Is that important? Yes, thank you. A little bit. Where's Moses in this? Well, verse 1, verse 2, he's dead. Moses was able to lead the people up to the promised land, but not into it. Moses, this picture of the law was given through Moses, John 1:17, but neither Moses nor the law in that sense, and spiritually so, was not able to deliver them into it. He was able to look at it, see it, but not bring them in. Who brings them into the land? Jehovah is salvation. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus brings them into the land. The law? No, cannot. In fact, it's a whole beautiful side conversation in itself, but there's similar teachings and conversations from Paul's letter to the Galatians, where the law of Moses, if you remember this from chapters 3 and 4, it served as a tutor to bring the people to Christ. Like the law shows your need for Jesus. It points people to our need of Jesus. But the law, we can say it this way, cannot open the door. It does not grant us access across the river, across to the other side of it. And Paul, writing those things to his friends there in the region of Galatia, those different churches, it would be for the person that was hanging their hat upon their own supposed goodness, their own supposed merit, their own supposed righteousness or deservedness. Like, think the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious person that, what makes you think that I need to be saved? Only the sick are in need of a doctor. I'm fine, and we would call this today, and rightly so, self-righteousness. That person's so self-righteous. And what do we mean by that? Like, well, I'm good. But yeah, of course, I've sinned, but... And that person that's hanging their hat on their own, again, goodness, merit, righteousness, or deservedness, or their supposed any of those things, is in one word, lost. They are outside the realm of salvation. Not that they can't have salvation, but until they drop their own concept of self-righteousness, they can't have it. Why? Well, because ultimately, and the answer is pretty simple, that person doesn't truly, the person that doesn't believe that they need Jesus, or they believe in their own righteousness, that person doesn't truly believe what? They don't really believe that they need salvation. Or, at least in this way, they don't really believe that salvation is found in and only in Jesus Christ, or Yeshua, or Yahweh is salvation. I'm good enough. That's a way of saying, thank you, Jesus. I don't need you. I've got this. Well, that's unbelief. That's unbelief. They're saying, I do not believe the message of the cross because I believe me in and of myself am good enough. No, I know I'm not perfect, but again, the silly and crazy concept that, well, you know, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And I know I've used this illustration before, probably in the book of Daniel. Like, well, I know, Judge, Your Honor, I know I murdered someone, but I promise I will never commit murder again. So, like, oh, you're totally fine then. Like, no court in the world would allow that. So this is a person that believes they're good enough, and therefore the message of grace is fairly offensive to them. Thus, Galatians chapter 4, we read, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law." Again, John chapter 1, "The law given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and in the fullness of time," here's Yahweh as salvation to bring in what the law could not, to provide what the law could not. The law could get us up to a certain point, but that's it. And really, it's quite the picture. Again, Moses being this representation of the law, as we're as mentioned there in John chapter 1, and in Galatians 3, the law is our tutor to point us to Christ, brought Him up to the land, but not into the land of promise. Another is required for that. Another is required to bring them in. So again, it's a side study, but it should echo loud and clear. Those basing their righteousness, those basing their right standing with God upon their own righteousness, are as unrighteous as anyone else could be. Thus, again, they're just beyond the border of the life in Jesus. "Well, I'm doing the best I can to keep the law." But that's not enough. And even if you could, what's the one dilemma? Romans chapter 5, we are all of us born in sin. Even if you could from this point, imagine this, even if you could from this point on, never sin again. Your lack of future sin, though that's not a thing, by the way, even if that were a thing, it could not erase not just what you've done, but what you are. "Well, I'm not that bad." I hear this every few years, you know, different polls that are conducted throughout the U.S. It's like whatever the percentage is, but it's always a fairly high percentage of pastors and congregants. People who believe and people who preach, they really believe this, that being a good person is what gets you into heaven. Andrew Jukes said it this way: "Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners." Satan wants us to think, you're actually pretty great. You're so great that you got this. In fact, you so got this, you don't even need Jesus. Where the Lord comes along and says, "No, actually, let me show you that you need Jesus. Attempt to do this." Being a good person, it's what you get in heaven, is perhaps the single greatest lie ever uttered in the history of mankind. What else could be worse? And again, in the conversation, there's so much to it. In the book of Galatians, this is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, which is arguably one of the more important scriptures in all the Bible. Galatians 2:21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Or, let's say it this way, if keeping the law is what gets you into heaven, then Jesus' death was empty of any value whatsoever. Well, then why did He die? If you're good enough that you don't even, that it's, there's no need of salvation, because there's no sense of condemnation or damnation, we're saved from what? Or if it's not so bad that you could just save yourself, however that would work, then Jesus died for what? It was actually completely unnecessary, but He died. It's devoid of all meaning. Thus, you start to understand New Testament terms, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the person that resists the work of the Holy Spirit that would convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. You need Jesus. And that's the person that says, "No, actually, I don't think I do need Jesus. I actually think I'm a pretty good person. Thank you very much. I can be righteous on my own." Joshua, Moses is dead. The law can't bring you in. Another is required for entrance. And that one's name is Yahweh's salvation, Yeshua, Joshua. So if anything, if we're looking at Joshua in terms of the word pictures, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things were given to us as our examples. The crossing of the Jordan speaks of our life in Christ. The death and the newness of life. It's best explained really in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's an interesting thing. The more commentaries I've read about the book of Joshua, the more these guys reference the book of Ephesians. Because in Ephesians we find the riches that we have in Christ Jesus, the abundance of riches we have in Christ Jesus, just as they were to enter into this land overflowing really with milk and honey, the blessings beyond compare. And it's also, as they entered into the land, there was now fighting to do. You know what else we discover in the book of Ephesians? The armor of God. Here's the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. Yay! And that's enough. Yeah, that is enough, but also don't forget your armor. Because you're going to need that. But I thought I'm a Christian, so everything's... you're going to need to buckle up and put on a sword, because you're going to need that too. The armor of God necessary for the battles which confront us in this life, what feels like nearly constantly. Joshua chapter 1, be led by God's word. Church, how much more applicable for us. Release your fear. Draw near to Him. Bask in His presence. Recognize that the keeping of the law of Moses cannot save. It merely points us to salvation that's found in another. And really, even the law of Moses prophesied of Messiah to come. Jesus is our salvation, or we'll never know salvation at all. Any other substitute is not just not good news, it's bad news. Lord, thank You for Your word. And thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And thank You for just the richness, really, of Your word. There's so many lessons. Even, again, as we're told there, as You inspired Paul to say this to his friends in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things were given as our examples. We can glean from these things and the pictures that are found there. I don't think it was an afterthought or some kind of a clever coincidence from Your part that this man would be named, of all names, Joshua. He could have been named Abram or Jacob or any other. It's Yeshua. That was his name. And You called him to bring the people into the place that Moses, the great Moses, the giver of the law, the place he could not bring them. And Lord, I don't know how important this is for us on a Wednesday night, but it's Your word, so I know there's value. Anyone that would be struggling with the concepts of trying to be righteous in and of themselves, anyone that feels somehow condemned because they're not really keeping the whole Bible, they're just feeling bad all the time. Lord, once again, would they know that You're not mad at them? Would You remind them that perhaps what they need is some overflowing power of the Holy Spirit? Perhaps they need to be reminded that we have a mediator, our man in glory, Christ Jesus, interceding for us. We have an advocate with the Father. It's our Yeshua. It's our Joshua. It's our Jesus. It's You there for us, having already been there for us in our stead, died on the cross to take our sins upon Yourself so that we might have the free gift of righteousness, that substitutionary offering. Thank You for that. And anyone that's just struggling with this and thoughts of condemnation and not being good enough or whatever, the reality is, well, none of us are good enough. Thus, grace. Thus, the free gift of eternal life. It's not works. It's not merit. It's not selfish self-righteousness. It's none of that. It's us bringing our sin to You and us saying, Lord, please, would You be what You are for our sakes. Be what You are for me. Would You be my righteousness? Would You be my salvation? And Lord, from there, may we walk in the inheritance that we have, the blessings that are abundantly ours already, that first-class ticket. May we not find ourselves living a Christian life in coach or steerage, but abundantly walking in the things of You. So thank You for the book of Joshua. And Lord, would You bless the upcoming weeks and months as we study this book and allow this book to study us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. Have a great night. See you Sunday.